Please turn with me as we consider our text for the sermon this Lord's Day. Daniel 11:36 is the verse from which we have departed temporarily, but I want to just again help you to remember that what we're doing in the New Testament is expounding on what I believe and other commentators likewise have taught, that the king that's spoken here of here in Daniel 11:36 is the papal king, is the king who is both a king ecclesiastically and a king politically. And let me read Daniel 11:36, which we have already expounded, but I'll read again. "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done." And then our text in the New Testament that we will be considering this Lord's Day is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. 1 John 2, 18 through 22. "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." In Scripture, we hear the Holy Spirit warn the church of the Lord Jesus Christ many times, not just once here in 1 John chapter 2, but many times through the prophets and through the apostles concerning the Antichrist who would come, usurping the titles and rights and prerogatives of the Lord Jesus Christ and leading an apostasy within the church against Jesus and against his truth. The historic Protestant position as to the identity of Antichrist, and we've noted this in past sermons, but I think it's important in this sermon to do so once again. This view was the consensus position of Protestants from the time of the Reformation in the 16th century to almost the 20th century, and is summarized for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, approved by the Church of Scotland in 1647, and in chapter 25, section 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." This is not simply a statement of notable Christian leaders from the past. One here, there, another one, you know, just a few. Understand and let the historical significance of this weigh upon your minds. This is the declaration of three nations, England, Ireland, and Scotland, and the churches, the national churches within those nations. And it was the a position of other Reformed nations and other Reformed churches as well. As we have read this particular statement of faith, why did our forefathers in the faith, with near unanimity, answer or declare who Antichrist was? That it's the papacy. Well, that's what we hope to answer in the next two sermons. This Lord's Day, the first part. Next Lord's Day, the second part. Two questions that we'll be considering concerning this. And again, remember that this is not a sermon that is unrelated to what we have been talking about. We have, as I noted, begun in Daniel chapter 11. We're seeking to understand who this king is that is revealed in Daniel 11:36 and the following verses. We considered in the two previous Lord's Days what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where again, very similar language is used by Paul as we find in Daniel 11:36. Likewise, we come to 1 John chapter 2. Most people, whether they're preterists who believe that the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist is Nero or some other Roman emperor, or futurists who believe that the man of sin, the son of perdition, or Antichrist is some future world leader, or whether they are historicists who believe that the man of sin, the son of perdition, and Antichrist is the papacy. Most of those people see a connection between 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 John chapter 2, that they understand that they're referring to the same person or to the same office of persons. And so, as I said, this is the first part one of a two-part sermon, and today we are going to seek to answer the question. Very simple question. What does Antichrist, the title, the name, what does Antichrist mean? Next Lord's Day, God willing, we will seek to answer the question, how does Antichrist deny Christ? For it speaks of Antichrist denying Christ. So how does Antichrist deny Christ? What does Antichrist mean? Some preliminary remarks before we get to the substance of answering that question. In these inspired letters written by the Apostle John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he writes to encourage Christians to remain steadfast in the doctrine which was delivered to them by Christ and by the apostles. For John says, true fellowship with Jesus Christ is a fellowship that is based upon the light of scriptural truth and holiness and love, not upon the darkness of false teachers and false prophets. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see, false teachers and false prophets at that time were leading Christians from the fellowship and communion that's found in Jesus Christ and in his truth, and were especially deceptive. Deceptive because these false teachers professed to be Christians. These false teachers professed and were even numbered as members of the church, but departed, left the faithful church. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Thus John warns Christians, and so he warns us as well. John warns us to test those claiming to be teachers and ministers within the Church of Christ by embracing and practicing biblical doctrine, biblical holiness, and biblical love. And as the Apostle John issues his warnings, we see he is led by the Spirit of God to address not only the false teachers that were troubling the faithful church at that time in history, at the time he was living, which he calls antichrists in the plural. But he also addresses a particular false teacher that was not yet manifested in history, but was yet to come, he says. And he calls this one the Antichrist. The Antichrist in verse 18. 1 John 2:18. Notice, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist," and actually the article, the definite article in the Greek text is there. So we could translate quite literally that the Antichrist shall come. So he's not saying he has come, but shall come in the future. "Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." John informs his beloved brethren and likewise informs us that one of the identifying marks that they were living in the last time, literally, again, in the Greek text, the last hour, even as he's writing at that particular time, was the manifestation of such antichrists and would be the manifestation of the Antichrist, as he says, "whereby we know that it is the last time." When antichrists are present and when the Antichrist comes, we know that we are living in the last time or last hour. That phrase, last hour, refers really to the entire messianic age between the first comings of Christ and the second coming of Christ. For Hebrews 1:1-2, Paul says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets," that's the Old Testament period, "hath in these last days," the time in which he was living, he calls these last days, "hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Likewise, in 1 Peter 1:20, Apostle Peter says, "Who verily," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So, again, Peter says the same thing. He was living in the last times. That's the period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. And then one other, there are several others that we might mention, but Hebrews 9:26. Again, the Apostle Paul says, "Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He says we're living in the end of the world when Jesus has come to sacrifice his life for his people between the first and the second comings of Christ, the end of the world as well. So this is the age of fulfillment. The age of promise is in the Old Testament. The age of fulfillment is between the first and second comings of Christ. This is the messianic age. The Apostle John states, still considering some preliminary remarks, the Apostle John states that the coming of the Antichrist had already been prophesied to come even before John penned what he has written here. He says, "And as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come," in 1 John 2:18. So this was not something that they were hearing for the first time. This was something that had already been declared. Where was that prophecy found? Perhaps again back in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 and following. But I would also suggest that it was also made clear in what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Different names may be used: the man of sin, the son of perdition, or the Antichrist. But I believe that they refer to the same person or to the same office of persons that usurp the place of Jesus Christ and mislead those within the professing church to yield obedience to him and to follow him. So let's consider more directly now, what does Antichrist, just looking lexically at the word Antichrist, what does Antichrist mean in 1 John 2:18? Now, most people would likely answer that Antichrist means against Christ. And they would be right. They would be right. This man of sin and son of perdition is against Christ. Antichrist is a compound noun, two parts to it. First of all, anti, which is the Greek preposition for against, opposed to, and we'll see another definition for it in just a moment. And then Christos, Christ. And so we have the word here, antichristos. That's the Greek term that is used. Though the Greek preposition anti does mean against, does mean opposed to, it also has another nuance to that particular preposition, that Greek preposition. And that other nuance is this: in the place of, or substitution for. And again, any classic Greek lexicon, Arnton Gingrich is a very familiar one. Thayer's Greek English lexicon, one can see that these are definitions for this particular Greek preposition on T. We find just an example of the second definition in the place of or substitution for, an example in Matthew 2:22 says, "But when he," that's Joseph, "heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea," and here's the preposition, anti, in the place of his father, Herod, "he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee." So he heard that the son of Herod now was reigning in the place of, substitution for, his father, Herod. Now both meanings, that I've just given of this Greek preposition, anti, I believe may be used to interpret the meaning of Antichrist. The Antichrist will deceptively claim to be in the place of Christ as Christ's substitute on earth. Just as someone who claims to assume authority in your family and lawfully comes and says that they are the father of your children. They claim to be taking your place. But they're actually, if they do so, opposing you. They are not for you. They are against you because they have assumed a place and an authority that is not theirs. And so likewise, Antichrist claims an authority and a place that is not his. And therefore, when he does so, he is opposed to Jesus Christ. He is against Jesus Christ. So both of those meanings can be used, I believe, in this regard. In fact, New Testament scholar, commentator, B.F. Westcott proposed this very interpretation for Antichrist when he said concerning Antichrist, as the, quote, one who assuming the guise of Christ opposes Christ, assumes the guise, takes on the authority of representing Christ, and in so doing, opposes Christ. Therefore, I submit that an accurate interpretation of the name Antichrist is not merely one who's against Christ. Many could be said to be against Christ. But this particular person or office of persons is one who claims to be in the place of Christ as Christ's substitute, and in so doing, opposes Christ. Interestingly, even the Roman Catholic Church uses a name with anti or anti in it to mean in the place of. It's the word antipope. Historically, there were antipopes. There were those who claimed to be popes, but were subsequently declared not to be popes. Now, they were not against the papacy. They were not opposed to the papacy, but they were declared to be opposed to the papacy because they assumed the role, the authority of the Pope, when, according to the Roman Catholic Church, they didn't actually possess that authority. So even the Roman Catholic Church uses anti in that sense. From our text, we have the same Greek preposition, anti, used in the plural for antichrists, antichristoi, in 1 John 2:18, where he speaks of many antichrists, many. Now, let me ask you, did those who were called antichrists and who were part of the church but left the church and who led many astray, did they profess themselves to be against Christ? Did they publicly say, we're opposed to Jesus Christ? Or did they rather deceive those in the church by way of their deception, their false teaching, in seeking to lead others away from the biblical Jesus Christ, the one that is taught in Scripture? Well, New Testament scholars generally believe that these antichrists were forerunners of Gnosticism, which came into full bloom later on in the second century. Gnosticism comes from the Greek noun gnosis, which means knowledge. This was a heretical branch that departed from the faithful church, claiming to follow Jesus Christ, but departing from God's truth. They were a syncretistic Greek philosophy dash Christian religion. They didn't deny in an outright way Jesus Christ. They professed Jesus Christ. One of their core beliefs was that the material world, that is anything matter in this world was evil in itself. And only that which is spirit is good. And so many of these Gnostics that claimed to be Christians denied that Jesus Christ, because all matter is evil, denied that Jesus Christ had actually come in the flesh, denied that he actually had a body like yours and mine. They denied that, but rather said that Jesus only appeared. They didn't deny Jesus had come. They said that Jesus only appeared to have a body, a flesh. It was really just a phantom body, not a true body of flesh like ours. And in so doing, they really denied that Jesus could provide a real atonement for us who are sinners, and denying that Jesus Christ was fully man, true man. They denied in so doing that Jesus Christ was the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. They also believed that salvation did not come from the soul redemption of Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness, but came from various mediators to whom they looked for knowledge and enlightenment. It was this special knowledge that they gained through their mediators that brought salvation, rather than through the pure gospel of Jesus Christ that's found in the infallible Word of God. But these Gnostic Christians, as I said, they did believe, and did profess a belief, I should say, in Jesus Christ. But they added their own false doctrines concerning Christ and salvation. And in so doing, John says in verse 22, 1 John 2:22, John says they denied Christ. From this brief description of Gnosticism and of what Gnostic Christians were, as used by John, this does not simply mean one who opposes Christ or is an enemy of Christ, as was Nero. Certainly he opposed Christ, but he didn't profess to be a Christian. But the Antichrist professes to be a Christian. He comes from within the church. The Antichrist here is not some future political leader, world leader as well. But here we find, when we look at the word antichrists in the plural, they claim to be Christians and representatives of Christ, not enemies of Christ. But it's clear that they actually held heretical views in regard to the nature, regard to the work, regard to the offices of Jesus Christ, and we're therefore against Christ. We're opposed to Christ. So John describes these Gnostic Christians, Antichrist, as having been at one time a part of the assembly of the faithful church. In verse 19, as we've noted, they had departed from the faithful church due to their heresies. And thus, if antichrists in the plural refers to those who professed to be representatives of Christ and who identified themselves with the Christian church but fell away into various heresies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing actually opposed Christ, then I submit that when the Apostle John uses the term the Antichrist, who is yet to come, from his historical perspective, who was yet to come, he likewise refers to one who publicly professes to be the representative of Christ as Christ's substitute upon earth, and yet is fallen away from the faithful church and from Christ through various heresies, false teaching, and in so doing actually is opposed to Christ. Now, I want to, for a few minutes here, also now move to another title that the papacy officially receives, and compare that official title with what we've just learned concerning the meaning of Antichrist. And that official title given by the Roman Catholic Church to the Pope, to the papacy, is the Vicar of Christ, the Vicar of Christ. I submit there is a clear connection between the meaning, the lexical meaning of Antichrist, one who claims to be in the place of Christ as Christ's substitute upon the earth, and the lexical meaning of the Vicar of Christ, a connection. The Vicar of Christ, or Vicarius Christi, refers in an official way to the papacy and literally means the substitute of Christ, the substitute of Christ, or one who is in the place of Christ. Likewise, just as the Greek preposition means not only opposed to Christ, but in the place of Christ, so likewise the Latin vicis means in the place of, in the place of, according to, again, Latin dictionaries. Thus, Antichrist and the Vicar of Christ mean, by way of definition, lexical definition, essentially the same thing: in the place of Christ. And refer, I submit to you, to the refer to the same immoral ecclesiastical office of the papacy prophesied by the Apostle John to come in 1 John 2:18. Since about 1200 AD, popes have consistently used this official title, Vicar, the Vicar of Christ. Occasionally, popes like Nicholas III also use the Vicar of God as an equivalent title. Thus, when the Apostle John prophesies the coming of the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18, I submit to you he is prophesying that the papacy would come from within the church and be established in the place of Christ as the substitute for Christ here upon the earth. That's in fact what the papacy claims itself. I'm not making up that definition. They claim that the papacy, the Pope, is the head of the universal church on earth in the place of Christ. In the place of Christ. As I said, we'll consider the second question next Lord's Day, but I'm going to stop there, having dealt with this first question, and go to a couple applications. First application is more general in nature, but I think it's important that this application be drawn out. True warnings that are given, true warnings, sincere warnings, are not issued out of hate, but out of love. True warnings that we find in Scripture. Many, many warnings in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Warnings are not issued out of hatred, but out of love for those who are warned. Warnings are, dear ones, a necessary duty of the calling of faithful shepherds of the sheep. It's not an optional duty. We're not only instructed by God or commanded by God to feed the sheep, to instruct and teach the sheep. We're not only commanded to love the sheep, but we're commanded to love the sheep by also warning the sheep, because there are dangers out there. As he will say, 1 John chapter 4, there are false prophets that have gone into the world that are seeking to mislead and deceive God's people. So often, warnings today and in today's culture, both secular and ecclesiastical, are usually viewed as being divisive, hateful, and arrogant. Who do you think you are to warn me? And again, the Bible, as I said, is given to us so that we might be warned, but so that we might also warn one another. I might warn as a shepherd of the sheep, but that there might be warnings that we give to one another out of love, not out of hate, not out of bitterness, but because we care for one another. Is it hateful for a parent to warn a child not to touch that hot stove? Is it because the parent just despises his child that he warns and says, don't touch that, don't get near that? In the same way, if a shepherd, I would say, does not warn the sheep about wolves that are coming in sheep's clothing, which is also taught to us in the Scripture, that's how wolves come. They don't come dressed as wolves. They come dressed in sheep's clothing. How can it be said that a person, a shepherd who does not warn, how can it be said that he truly loves the sheep? How can it be said that he truly cares for the sheep, that he is seeking to protect the sheep and defend the sheep? Dear ones, if John was warning Christians then, at that time, and now, namely us, about the Antichrist who would come from within the church, and who would lead many astray in a falling away and apostasy from the faithful church, from Jesus Christ, and from the truth taught in Scripture, should we not do so now that such a person or an office of persons claims to be the vicar of Jesus Christ, the substitute of Jesus Christ here upon the earth, and who holds an ecclesiastical office with that name, Vicar of Christ. And should we not do so out of love for those who are yet in the Roman Catholic Church? Should we not appeal unto them in love and even tears to come out from her, oh my people, to turn away from the papal Antichrist, to walk in faithfulness to that one and true and faithful Good Shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, who has not appointed one individual or one office of individuals to be the supreme head of the church here upon the earth. Let us, just because people may say you're arrogant, you're proud, you're hateful, you're filled with bitterness because we in love warn, let us not listen to that. Let us in love warn as we have opportunity. You know, there will be those who will say, I don't want to be warned anymore, in which case we may not be able to continue to do that. But let us, simply because warning is not viewed any longer as a loving act, let us not cease to warn, even to warn one another in love. And a second main point, or a second application, let us beware, each one of us, myself, all of us, let us all beware of any popish tendency in us that hates to be corrected or instructed by others. Because the papacy claims infallibility when it speaks from the throne, from the chair, and cannot be reformed. It's irreformable according to their own dogma, their own teaching. What the Pope declares from the chair is infallible. Let there not be that kind of tendency. Now, we're not going to declare ourselves to be the Pope or the papacy that time, but I believe we can have popish and papal types of tendencies in our lives. And one of those, I think, is an unwillingness to be corrected. Children, young people, young adults, older adults, elders, ministers, we all need to be corrected. None of us lives a sinless and perfect life. To be corrected, dear ones, is a blessing. It's not a curse that God brings upon you to be corrected. Just like conviction of the Holy Spirit is not a curse, it's a blessing to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. It shows that we belong to Him. We're one of His. And He disciplines us. He corrects us. And He uses others in our lives to correct us. And so, children, you want to have a life filled with blessing, listen to correction. From the time you're small, listen to warnings. Be instructed. Young people, young adults, likewise. It's very easy when we're younger to think that we don't need to be corrected. And very easy to, again, when we get older, to think we're so wise we don't need to be corrected. But we all need to be corrected at various times in our life. But as we correct, let us correct in love. Let us correct in a way in which the correction will most likely be received. Now, we can't guarantee that it will always be received, even when we give correction and warning in love. But it's more likely to be received when it is given that way. And so let us strive as God's people to correct in love and in humility. James says in James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated, approached, corrected, warned, not hard, but easy. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom that comes from heaven above. We can make, dear ones, our conscience. We can make our conscience an infallible pope if it is not submitted to Jesus Christ and to his infallible word. The way of life, the path of life, is humbly to submit our conscience to the lordship of Jesus Christ and to his word alone. That is alone the infallible rule of faith and practice, his word. And as anyone, even as parents, if our children come to us bearing the infallible teaching and word of God, we need to heed, not because we are submissive to, as parents to children, we're submissive to God and his word. And so again, let us all, and as elders, I say the same thing, as ministers and as elders, we would say the same thing, that we need to submit to God's word as it comes from you, as you bring it to our attention, that we need to be humble and receive correction as well. We know that, again, that we're walking in faithfulness to the Lord, first and foremost, that our conscience is submissive to the Lord when we're willing to be corrected by whomever, because they bring God's word to us. That's the indication of faithfulness. It's the indication of unfaithfulness when we say, who do you think you are to tell me, or to correct me, or to warn me? That's not an indication of faithfulness. It's not an indication of humility. God grant that we would not allow these popish tendencies to take root in our own lives, but that we would be submitted to ultimately the authority of Christ in all of the institutions and the authority that he has delegated as well. We submit to Christ when we are willing to submit to the eldership. We submit to Jesus Christ when we are willing to submit children to parents and wives to husbands. We're willing to show our humility and faithfulness to Jesus Christ when we're willing to submit to lawful civil magistrates. That's the way God has ordained it. Those are his institutions. And so, again, let us not think that our conscience is Lord of all. It's Jesus Christ and his truth that is Lord of all. Let us and our conscience therefore be submitted unto him at all times by God's grace. And when we fall, when we fail, as we all will do, there is forgiveness, there is mercy with Jesus Christ. We can go to him and find that when we have blown it, whether we're in authority or not, we all blow it. And the mercy of God flows to us when we repent, and when we go to those that we've offended and we seek his forgiveness, there is mercy always with the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thou art mighty. our sovereign God, before whom we bow, before whom we humble ourselves. Thou art a God of love and mercy, and yet thou art a God to be feared, to be reverenced, a God to be taken seriously, to take thy promises seriously, to take thy warnings seriously. Lord, thank thee for thy word as thou hast given it to us today. And we humbly bow before it. We humble ourselves before thee and thy word. Pray that our God, that thou would not only permit us to hear it, but God, grant us the grace to practice it, that it would not simply be something we profess to be true, but that we show we actually believe it to be true because we practice it in our lives. Our God, bless thy people. Lord, thank thee for thy warnings to us all, thy love for us in giving those warnings to us. In Jesus' name, amen.